my right, your left, and follow Mrs. Vandelinder to your junior church time. First Timothy 5. This morning, for our consideration, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 25. So we'll read that text of Scripture, and then we'll ask the Lord's help during this time. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Father, we do pray for your help as we examine this, your word this morning. You have given it to us through the Holy Spirit, through inspiration. And we pray, Lord, that you would also illuminate our hearts, open our understanding, and most especially, Lord, do a work on our wills this morning, that we would be submissive to your word, that we could continue to worship you during this time through submission to the Scriptures. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Have you ever heard it said that you can tell a lot by a young lady by how she treats her father? Right. I mean, remember when you were getting dating advice and somebody would tell you, they would tell the young men, now, if you want to know if this is a good young lady, observe the way that she treats her dad. And then likewise, they would give advice to the young ladies. They would say, now, you watch a young man, see how he treats his mother, and you'll have a good idea of what kind of young man he is. You know, that there's some truth to that. Obviously, there's exceptions, but by and large, you can tell about someone, especially as they are under the authority of a parent, in how they respond to that authority that God has brought into their life, for better or for worse. Sometimes you can make observations, you can make judgments to some extent about that person in respect to how they treat their parents. You know, I would say that the same thing can be said in relation to a church and its leadership, a church and its pastor. I've been privileged since 2000, have been in full-time pastorate, and I also grew up in a pastor's home. And I have had the opportunity to pastor in my previous ministry a church that really had a great deal of respect and had a great deal of honor for their pastors. And so I had the privilege of coming in as a young man and experiencing what a relationship in large part should be with a pastor and his church. Growing up, we were in some churches where that was the case, where there was a good relationship between the people in the church and their pastor. We were also in some other churches that frankly, that could not be said of. And so I had the opportunity to observe the converse of that as well. And really, it's been a privilege over the last year to pastor you folks. I do not count it anything but a privilege to be your pastor. Some of you just in passing call me pastor, and sometimes you don't realize what's going on in my head when I hear that. That challenges me, actually, when I hear people refer to me as pastor. Because that's a great responsibility that goes with that, and there's a great privilege that goes along with it. It has been a joy over this last year to be called your pastor. And that's really no commentary on me so much as it is on you. It speaks well of a people when their relationship is what it ought to be with their pastor. Well, this text before us this morning encourages us to have the right relationship with leadership. We've seen in recent weeks, as we've studied chapter 5, how to show love for others in the body of Christ. Recently, we looked at a text that told us how to respond to those that were older than us, that were men older than us, that were ladies, that were younger than us, that were men, that were younger than us, that were ladies. We looked at the responsibility that we have to care for those in need, particularly as the widows were addressed earlier in chapter 5. So we're seeing in the context this idea of how to love one another in the body of Christ. So the section of scripture that we come to this morning focuses that love on the leadership of the church. And of course, when you approach a passage of scripture like this as a pastor, there's a little bit of fear. There's a little bit of a factor in play that this is a hard passage for me to preach. It's hard because of the fear of seeming self-serving. You approach a text like this and you want to be very careful that you are not self-serving and that further you are not seen as self-serving. So I trust this morning, and my prayer is that we just simply take the text of Scripture and that the text of Scripture speaks to each of us. And we will apply that as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to our life. So that's my hope and my endeavor this morning. And I trust that comes through. As we consider this passage of Scripture, there's a few things that we're taught here in response to leadership. The first thing is given to us in verses 17 and 18. And verses 17 and 18 help us to understand that we are to honor faithful leaders. Notice in verse 17 that he tells the church to honor leaders. Particularly, he is giving instruction to Timothy that clearly he is to pass on to the church in Ephesus, and that he is to model for those who are part of the church in Ephesus. The pastor's responsibility, we see in verse 17, is to lead. He says, let the elders, you understand, of course, that the terms elders, pastors, and overseers are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Those elders, those pastors who rule well, are to be counted worthy, he says, of double honor. The pastor's responsibility is to lead. That is what he is to do as a pastor. In fact, the scripture uses a term even stronger than lead here in our text of scripture. The word that is used is translated rule. Now, the word that is translated here, rule, does not imply a totalitarian or an abusive type of leadership, but it gives the idea of presiding over or directing or managing would be the implication of this word here. So it's not an abusive leadership, but it is a leadership to be sure. So those who work hard at directing the affairs of the church should be appropriately honored, he says in verse 17. And then he says, notice that the church is to give double honor. Now, that doesn't mean double pay, as much as, you know, some pastors might appreciate it if that's what it meant. But that's not really what the text is driving at. The idea of double honor is given here is the idea of a twofold honor. And presumably this is a reference to his twofold emphasis that are here in these verses. The twofold emphasis being respect and remuneration. So in verse 17, we see that those who labor are to be given this twofold honor. Notice also in verse 17, please, that the word labor is used. Labor is work is required of an honorable pastor. The word implies toil or hard work. Laziness is not to be characteristic of a pastor. If I were preaching this to a group of preachers, I would probably hammer this point for a long time. Because frankly, it bothers me that some pastors or some would-be pastors insist on coasting through the ministry, not working hard at what God has called them to do. Even during this week of our outreach blitz, many of you put in a long work week and then you came and passed out literature for the church. And whether it's a week of special emphasis or just the normal run of the mill week, many of you are working 40 and 50 and 60 hour jobs and you're putting your time and energy into that. And then after that, you're also putting service in for the church. You're putting time and energy. You're somehow finding those last few minutes and finding that little bit of extra energy to put in service for the Lord. Why should you expect any less from your pastor? The word that is used here is labor. It is to be a work. The pastor is not to be lazy. Verse 17 says to honor those who labor in word. You notice in verse 17. Now, the article, the, doesn't actually appear in the original text. It refers probably to preaching, those who labor in word. And then the word doctrine is used here as well. We've seen that several times in 1 Timothy already. It's the same as the word teaching. So the apostle instructs the church to give special honor literally to those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And it is thus translated actually in many of our translations. I don't know what particular translation you're using, but if you're using something other than the King James or New King James, you'll probably see it translated that way. Those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And so we see in this passage already kind of a snapshot into the job description of a pastor. We've already seen two things that are emphasized as part of the role, part of the responsibility of the pastor. What are those? To administrate, that's the word rule, or to oversee. And then this reference that we see here to preaching and teaching. So I'm curious, what you think is the most important thing that a pastor does? What would you see as the key amongst all the roles that a pastor performs? Would you say, well, pastors are to do weddings and funerals? Others might say, well, the preacher should be there for me when I'm sick or in the hospital. Some think that a pastor's role is to care for physical needs or maybe even winning souls, which, of course, on the face of it, is a biblical thing to do. But if you would reply, the most important thing that a pastor does is the preparation of messages and preaching the word, I would submit to you that you would be scripturally correct. Now, there are different forms of teaching. And, of course, he says here, those who labor in preaching and teaching. Preaching, of course, is what we do publicly here from behind the pulpit. It is an emphasis on each of us coming to the text of Scripture and seeing what we should change. Teaching, of course, is giving information. It is the opportunities that we have, not just from behind the pulpit, but from on a one-on-one basis. Teaching sometimes by our example. Teaching sometimes in a conversational mode. Teaching other times in a more structured but more private occasion. So there are many different ways that a pastor, your pastors, teach. But this is their primary role. Everything is to center around this preaching and teaching of the word. Obviously, there are other good things, other important things that your pastors do. But nothing should eclipse the preaching and teaching of the word of God. So Paul then in verse 18 quotes two passages, and he does this as evidence for his claim. He quotes in verse 18, he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, which says, do not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Now, many of you think probably an ox is an apt illustration for your pastors. But that's what he is hearkening back to, an Old Testament example, when though those beasts of burden that were working in the field were not to be muzzled because they had the opportunity when they were not muzzled to eat some of the fruit of their labor. And then he also quotes Christ's words in Luke 10, verse 7. The laborer is worthy of his wages. If you have a red letter edition, you'll notice that those words are in red because Paul is quoting Christ's words from Luke 10. Now, if you want to consider a more extended argument on this topic, the Holy Spirit provides that for us through Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 12. That's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 12. And in this passage, Paul gives a fuller defense of the right of preachers to make a living by preaching the word. And so his conclusion in verse 14 of that passage is, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He brings that point home. Now, Paul would come into an area, largely come into an unevangelized area, with the purpose of reaching that area with the gospel, reaching that community, and then establishing a church. And so from 1 Corinthians, we know that he did not ask a fledgling church to provide for him financially. Similarly, North Hills Baptist is a church plant. It's a brand new church. We're coming up on our first anniversary. And what some of you may wonder how things work around here financially. And so the answer to that is this. The majority of my salary is actually provided by the kindness of other churches around the country and some other individuals who live around the country who each month send in money so that I can live while I am focusing on pastoring and building this church. And I have a great privilege that a lot of people don't have in starting this church, is that there are others around the country who are gracious enough, who God has laid it on their hearts to support the ministry here by supporting my family so that we have the privilege of focusing full time on what we're doing. Now, as of this year's budget, North Hills Baptist is actually providing a little bit of additional funding that becomes part of my salary as well. But the lion's share of what I live off of is provided by other people, so that we don't have to come into an area and say, you know, we're here to evangelize the area. Oh, by the way, can you provide for us financially? Well, that's what Paul did. He would come into an area and focus, first of all, on evangelizing and getting that church started. So verse 18, as we look at it in our text, may not have as immediate a bearing on our situation, particularly here at North Hills Baptist, as it would in a more established church. But I still think the principle is deserving of our attention. And of course, as we make our way through the text of Scripture, we take it because it's the next verse in line. So this need to care for spiritual ministers is something that we still should consider. And in fact, it extends beyond just those that are here on a regular basis. I would say that it also extends to those who visit our church. So we've had opportunities to have guests in who have ministered to us. They have taken the word of God and ministered it to us, and we are appreciative of that. And so we've taken what is sometimes called a love offering. That is an opportunity for us to minister physically to those who have cared for us spiritually. And in fact, we ought to make it our business to care physically for those who care for us spiritually. And this is done through various means, offerings, gifts, support, and the like. So we see here the responsibility that is given to the church to recognize that the pastor is not just a hireling, but he is the leader. He is the one that God has brought to that church to lead it. I told you that I grew up in a pastor's home, and of course, that brings all kinds of interesting scenarios and stories. My dad's first pastor, it was a small church in western Michigan. They still have a lot of interesting stories about that little church that they pastored there. One of the interesting stories that came out of that is my dad had been there about a year, and the treasurer came to my dad and reminded him of the fact that he had been there about a year. So my dad didn't think much of it. Yeah, I've been here about a year. He said, well, you know that typically our pastors resign after a year, and then we recuperate financially, and then we hire another pastor. That had been the pattern going back for decades since the beginning of this church. So the pastor would be there for about a year, and then he would move on. They would kind of go without a pastor for a year, and then they bring somebody else in. And so because of that, the church had, I don't know if it was the cause or the result, but the church had the mentality that the pastor was just kind of a hired gun. He was just kind of a hireling that he would fill an office for a little while, and then he would go on his way, but we're the ones that are stuck with the problems. And they had this mentality that the pastor wasn't really their leader, but he was just some guy that, you know, filled the pulpit on Sunday. that's unfortunate when churches have that mentality. And I would say that this text of Scripture challenges that mentality. And of course, we're also reminded in this context about honor. And so you read this passage and you see the need to honor your pastors. So how can you honor your pastors? Well, I'm glad you asked. And maybe you're thinking about that. Maybe you're mulling that question over. Maybe you have some good ideas. Perhaps others that, you know, there are many people that listen to our podcast, and maybe people in other churches will be encouraged and admonished by this passage as well. Obviously, in the context, what is mentioned is caring for him financially. We mentioned that that's something that's really not on the front burner for us right now at our church. But I do think that that would be worth noting as a means by which you can honor a pastor. Showing him respect or honor is another way. Now, respect is not the same as reverence. In fact, I don't even like the term reverend. You know, I mean, I technically hold that title. But, you know, reverence is not what a good pastor is asking for. But a respectful and honorable relationship is what a pastor desires with the people that are part of his congregation. I would say also respecting his need to spend time in the Word and prayer. We note here in this passage that that is one of his chief responsibilities, and to do adequate justice to preaching God's Word requires time. It requires study. It requires prayer. And so I would say that a congregation of people who are sensitive to the fact that their pastor needs to be spending that time is something that is very helpful. It's very helpful when a pastor knows that his people want him to be spending time behind a closed door in the quietness of his study. And, you know, when your pastor preaches, you know, a bummer of a message, which your pastor will do from time to time, maybe even often, you know, your prayer for him and your encouragement for him can be to encourage him to spend the time that he needs to adequately prepare to preach God's word, to make sure that he's getting enough of that needed time with God and in the word. I would say probably above all else, the way you can honor your pastors is by praying for them. Pastor Olt and I consider it a privilege to be here serving as your elders, your pastors, and it is a great responsibility, and that weighs on us, and we trust that you are praying for us on a regular basis. We covet the prayers of God's people who we lead. In our society, you know, there's much honor that is given to sports heroes and actors and scientists and others that distinguish themselves, and sometimes these are good honors to be given. But here in this passage, we're reminded to honor spiritual leaders. Faithful leaders are to be honored. And that's a point that I think needs to be made from this passage of Scripture. It's a point that needs to be preached. And it's a point I'm glad to move on from. You take that and let the Holy Spirit just do with his word as you will. They are to be honored, but the fact is that spiritual leaders are not to be blindly followed as if everything they do is right. We as your pastors will from time to time make mistakes. And we trust that you understand that pastors are not a kind of protected class that is exempt from censure if we do wrong. In fact, the extreme scenario is pointed out for us in our text in verses 19 and 21. Not only are we to honor faithful leaders, but then we are to discipline sinful leaders. Verse 19, first of all, gives some parameters around that, some guardrails. It protects church leaders from unfounded accusations when it says in verse 19 to not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Since elders, or really anyone in spiritual leadership, is extremely susceptible to a charge brought by someone intending to hurt their ministry, then there are some parameters that are put around that. You know, elders are to be above reproach. We know that. And so because of that, a false accusation could unjustly rob the church of a faithful minister if charges are not handled judiciously. In a situation that I'm familiar with, a youth pastor had approached a young man, had confronted him, had gone and addressed the situation with his parents. Basically, in that young person's eyes, had got him into trouble. And so the young man was very upset by that and set his sights on destroying the youth pastor. So what he did was he was able to get into his office one day, and he pulled up a bunch of pornographic sites. He then reported to the church leadership that this particular youth pastor was involved in internet pornography, which then seemed to be confirmed by going to his computer and pulling up the history. So those kind of accusations can easily be thrown out. And because of all of the unfortunate things that we've seen in our society, people often are quick to believe those accusations. Now, fortunately, in this particular case, the leadership of the church was careful enough and judicious enough to really dig into the situation and find out that, in fact, the accusation that was being made was unfounded. The young man eventually admitted to what he had done, and the youth pastor was exonerated. But I bring that up to simply point out that this is the kind of thing that Paul is trying to protect the church against. In this passage of Scripture. So a charge, we see, is not to be brought against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So haphazard charges are not really allowed. This is consistent with what we see in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established." So those are the parameters, but at the same time, we see in verse 20, again, as we said earlier, that the church leaders are not exempt from discipline, that the church leaders are to be reprimanded as is appropriate. In fact, the Bible tells us explicitly to discipline those who are in sin. The verb here that is used, discipline those leaders who are sinning, those elders who are sinning, The tense of the verb implies an ongoing or flagrant sin. They are to be publicly disciplined by the church. And the reason for this, we see in the text as well, is the purity of the church, right? He says, so that others may fear. Now, God forbid that this should ever happen here, but the fact is, if an elder, if a pastor is in public, unrepentant sin, he should be publicly disciplined. Now, I take verse 20 of our text to be a continuation of the thought that begins in verse 19. So in verse 19, he says to not bring unfounded charges against an elder. And I take verse 20 to continue that thought, those elders who are sinning. But regardless of whether you take it that way or not, the other passages, there are many other passages that remind us of the same truth in Scripture. Those who persist in unrepentant sin while claiming to be a child of God are to be dealt with. As we're told in our text, in the case of public sin, a public action is warranted. And so, as the church does this, they are warning others of the devastating effects of sin. The Proverbist, under inspiration, reminds us in Proverbs 19:25, to strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. They will be warned. Rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. I read some time back a curious account that there were some years back a company called Theft, T-H-E-F-T. It's an acronym. It stands for the Honest Employer Fooling Thieves. This is a company that will hire out thieves for hire. They have a company in New York, or had a company in New York, and a thief would be hired, quote-unquote hired, in a company, and he was hired with all the fanfare that a new employee would normally get. Everyone meets this new employee, gets to know him, and he blends into the workforce just like a normal new employee would do. Not long into his tenure, he is caught stealing from his employer. The owner of the company says, our people are prepared to take as much scolding and humiliation as an employer may see fit, to dole out. The motto's firm is hire someone to fire. The idea is that it is much better for an employer to fire an undercover employee from this company than to lose a valuable employee from their ranks. But by firing this one employee, everyone else sees an example is set that thievery, stealing from the employer, will not be tolerated. The owner of the company says, say you discover that an employee you've had for 20 years is doing some stealing from your supplies or inventory. You can reprimand that person, but he or she will probably just get belligerent. With our system, you can show him that you mean business and still not lose his experience. An interesting idea. I'm not sure that I advocate doing that in, you know, a local church setting, but it illustrates the point that often we learn from other people's mistakes. If we're wise, we see that others have gone awry, and we learn from that as well. And so Timothy is told that those leaders in particular who are to be setting a model, to be setting an example for right conduct, if they are in ongoing sin, if they are refusing to repent, then they should be publicly disciplined for their sin. Unfortunately, we have too many examples fresh in our mind of leaders, whether they be spiritual leaders or political leaders or business leaders. We have in our mind leaders who have failed. And it is unfortunate that probably most of us can recall, having heard within the last months or years, of people who were to be spiritual leaders, those that represented God, who have been abusive of that power, that have wronged God's people. When we see a leader fail, it is time for us to sit up and to take careful note. Even a sense of a little bit of healthy fear, knowing that the enemy is near at hand, wanting to take each of us down. If any good comes out of a leader's failure, may it be that we are more vigilant in our own struggle against sin. Some commentators speculate that Timothy tended to be timid and or capricious in his treatment of other people. And they say that partly because of verses in the scripture that we see, like verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So, and in fact, we see here the Holy Spirit uses Paul to give a very somber warning to Timothy. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. This is a very serious point that he's making. And it may give us a glimpse into Timothy's tendency to be timid, to be capricious. It may have been, too, that there was some sort of a good old boys network in Ephesus. And Timothy would have been tempted to favor certain people, to overlook certain sins in certain people because of their part of this network, so-called. We don't know. We don't know all of the circumstances that Paul is addressing here. But Timothy is told to be consistent and to not have prejudice or partiality. We then come to verse 23, which verse 23 is kind of a sidebar almost. But it's a sidebar that I think we need to address. Verse 23 is kind of a personal note to Timothy from his father in the faith. When Paul tells Timothy to keep himself pure in verse 22, he doesn't want Timothy to refuse to care for his body because of his admonition. It may very well be that Timothy was prone to asceticism. That is seeking purity at the expense of his own body. And so apparently, verse 23, we see he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Evidently, Timothy tended to be a sickly young man. And so Paul notes this encouragement to use a contemporary means of water purification, a contemporary means of medicine, alcohol, It was what was available to them at the time. Now, some people use this verse as a justification for social or recreational drinking. It's okay for me to go out and get hammered tonight because Paul told Timothy, well, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, right? Couple things about that spin on this passage. First of all, the purpose here is clearly not social at all. And it is clearly not recreational at all. Neither of those are in the context. It is clearly medicinal. It is clearly for the purification of the water. There's nothing social in the context. I mean, even the most conservative people would probably allow for the use of alcohol as a medicine, right? You know, give me a six pack of NyQuil. Right? It's got alcohol in it. Now, in this day, of course, you understand that no water purification. I mean, you didn't pay your water bill every month and you turn on your tap and out from your tap came this water that had been treated and been purified. And so they lived in a very contaminated society. So the best way to kill off the parasites, the bacteria that was in the water, was to mix it with a little bit of alcohol, which would purify it. Some of you have been camping before, or you've been backpacking. And when you go backpacking, you take with you these little iodine caplets, right? And you fill up your canteen from the stream, and then you drop this iodine caplet in it, which is supposed to kill off anything that could harm you in the water. Well, this is kind of the ancient version of the same thing. You get water out of the stream. Who knows what's upstream? So what do? You mix in some alcohol. It kills off whatever critters are in there. So that's what Paul's saying. I mean, he says in verse 23, don't drink just water. No longer drink only water. Water as it stands alone. But use some wine with it. Because you get sick all the time, Timothy. So I'm not telling you to ignore what is available. And the second thing that I would note in not wresting this verse out of its context is he says a little wine, right? He doesn't say, make sure you take the keg with you, Timothy. It's a little wine for your stomach's sake. In fact, just two chapters earlier, we were told that a pastor is not to be one given to wine. So the Bible allows for, and in fact, in this passage, the Bible even encourages the use of medicine and health care to enhance our service for God. Abusing your body is not a holy or right thing to do. If you're in need of medical help, use it. There's nothing holy about ignoring the available methods to keep ourselves healthy. And that's really all that this personal note is in verse 23. So he's talked about leadership. He has talked about honoring leaders. He's talked about disciplining leaders when it's appropriate. He admonishes Timothy in that context to keep himself pure. Now, I don't mean by that abusing your body, so feel free to put some wine in with your water. And then he moves on to the third kind of major point in this text of Scripture. You see, as he talks about disciplining erring leaders, this prompts some advice that really is intended to mitigate the need for the discipline that he has just spoken of, namely choosing the right leaders in the first place. So he then encourages in verses 20 and the rest of the 22 through the rest of the chapter to choose the proven leaders. In verse 22, he says to lay hands on no man suddenly. Now, the phrase to lay hands on refers to placing a man in ministry. It's a phrase in the New Testament that we see associated with ordination. And so the Ephesian church was warned not to be rash in choosing elders or pastors. Many of the problems that were addressed just a few verses earlier regarding leadership can be avoided by careful selection of leaders in the first place. And so the implication of verse 22, he says, nor share in other people's sins. The implication is that if people do this, if they quickly appoint novices to high leadership positions, they share in the guilt that comes when they fall. You remember back in 1 Timothy 3 when we were looking at the qualifications for overseers, he said that the overseer is not to be a novice in verse 6, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You remember the principle that we've looked at before in Matthew 25, faithful over few things and I will make you ruler over many things. That's the pattern that Paul is repeating. That someone ought to be observed to be faithful in what they are currently doing, what they are currently called to do before they're given greater responsibility. And it seems clear from several passages that this passage and other passages that the leader must be qualified. Now, that is not to say that he's perfect, but that he is able to perform as the right kind of leader in God's church. Henry Ford worded it rather humorously when he said that the question, who ought to be in charge, is like asking, who ought to be the tenor in the quartet? Obviously, the man that can sing tenor. And so those that we observe to be exercising the right kind of leadership in the sphere that God has given them, those that are providing an example in the arena that they already have opportunity to do so, are the ones that ought to be observed carefully and noted carefully, and those are the ones that ought to be allowed to take greater leadership. Verses 24 and 25 really complete, after that kind of parenthetical in verse 23, verses 24 and 25 complete the thoughts that were being developed in verse 22. And so he is driving in verses 24 and 25 with helping us understand that the reason people need time to prove themselves is because some people's deeds are easily seen to be sinful, but others, it takes a while to show up. And that's the phrase, and those of some follow later. We don't always immediately see a sinful pattern in people. So snap judgments are not what the church is to be participating in, particularly when it comes to appointing elders, those who will pastor the church of God. Now, the converse is also true, right? I mean, some people are easily seen doing right. I mean, you can look at someone and immediately know that they are living the right kind of life. You don't have to spend a long time observing them to confirm that. But there are others who are honorable and less obvious. There are those who are quietly serving that people may not notice until they've spent some time in careful observation. With some, it's very obvious. With others, not as much. A great deal of discernment is needed because the detection of faulty or good character can be a little tricky matter with some people. So we're warned here not to be rash, but to be careful in putting people in the place of leadership. Some years ago, a Wesleyan Theological Seminary in Kansas City was seeking a new president. They received over 100 applications for candidates for the position. And so the search committee narrowed the list down until they found 5 men who were eminently qualified. And then someone on the search committee came up with really what proved to be a brilliant idea. He said, let's send a person to each of the institutions where the 5 finalists are currently employed. And let's interview the janitor at each of those places, asking him what he thinks of the man who is seeking to be our president. This was done, and one particular janitor gave such a glowing appraisal of one of the candidates that he was selected as the president for the theological seminary. I guess these verses here, verses 24 and following, remind me of a proverb. In Proverbs 27, it says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. The person who is God's blossoming leader may be the one that we all look to and say, wow, now there's leadership potential. But it may not be. It also may be the person who's quietly serving behind the scenes. The person who maybe isn't vying for that leadership position, maybe isn't trying to put himself in a place of leadership, but But God is using him and or her in their lives. God is directing to shape a servant for his. And so I guess verse 24 and 25 prompt in my mind another admonition. And that is don't seek to do what the world does and always be taking the next step. Always be looking for what that thing is that will advance my leadership. Don't necessarily seek to lift yourself up as a leader. Be faithful where you're called. Be faithful to do what God has given you to do. Don't get tired of doing right because you think that no one else is noticing. First of all, God notices. And then I think over time, God's people will begin to see the value of what you're doing in serving God. Mark Twain said, "It is better to deserve honors and not have them than to have them and to not deserve them." Which kind of takes us full circle, doesn't it? Back to this matter of honor. Those that are to be honored are those who have been faithful, those who have proven themselves, those who have a track record. Now, none of us are perfect and we all have our failings. And by God's grace, we trust that he is growing us every day in faithfulness and service for him. But there are many people who are faithfully doing what's right. Maybe you feel like you're that person. You don't receive the recognition that you should. You know, for those people, maybe this morning it would be a good time for us to stop and think about who in our midst, who in the broader body of Christ is doing a good job serving, and maybe just tell them we appreciate it. Tell them thank you for the service that they are performing. I think there are probably few people in this church that I rely on more than Pastor Olt, who, as we referred to earlier, puts in a lot of hours at work, does a full-time job, and then finds time somehow to put attention into the ministry here. Willing to sacrifice and move from 500 miles away or whatever it is, uproot their life there and move here. And I tell you, I don't tell him enough that I appreciate the work that he does. And often it's behind the scenes. You know, I get to stand up here every week and preach. And sometimes what he does is the quiet work that makes the ministry function. And I just want to say publicly that I appreciate his service. He is one of these elders that we've talked about who are faithfully serving. And I appreciate both of the Olts and their sacrifices that they make. You know, there's probably somebody that you can think of this morning who serves, who is faithful, who is patiently doing what God has called him or her to do. And maybe this week would be a good time for you to just say, you know, it doesn't go unnoticed. I appreciate it. If nobody else sees it, I see it and I appreciate it. For some of us, that's our wives, right? The wives who quietly serve and kind of make our life function and without whom we would be a royal mess. And so some of us are this week need to tell our wives, "Thank you so much, dear, for all that you do that doesn't get appreciated, that doesn't get thanks. I notice it and I appreciate it." There are many people in our lives who are quiet servants, who may not get the recognition that they deserve. But, you know, they're not doing it for that. They're not doing it for the recognition. And it's a fine thing to have ability, but the ability to discover ability in others is sometimes the true test, as one person has said. So we must choose leaders wisely. We must be careful in how we as a church put people into positions of leadership. We must take time to observe their lives, observe their testimonies, observe their service. And only then can we adequately do what we're being admonished to do in this text of Scripture. We must honor our leaders. We must discipline our leaders. And we must choose our leaders wisely. Let's pray. Lord, you've been good to us to give us so many just practical things about how we function as a body. And we thank you for this study that we've been working our way through in the book of 1 Timothy and just the nuts and bolts that we see here. And help us, Lord, as a church, a new church and early in our church life to really take these things to heart and to not soon forget them. Some of these things we're going to have to kind of tuck away in our minds and maybe later pull these principles out and put them to use. But Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be what you want us to be as a church. Help us to seek after you. Lord, help us to honor those who are in leadership. Help us to, when it is appropriate, even though it is difficult, to discipline those who are in error. And mostly, Lord, help us to choose the right kind of leaders. Give us good leaders, Lord. Give us people who can serve faithfully, who can provide a testimony to the rest of the body of what you are doing in their lives. In just a moment, we'll close in prayer. Before we do, I just want to spend a few moments in quiet prayer. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you in some way. Maybe there's something that you need to do business with God. I just want to take a few moments to quietly bow before the Lord and to commit to Him whatever decision it is to make. Now, Pastor Olds in the back, if there's something that you want to pray with or receive counsel, someone you want to pray with, or you just want to receive counsel on something, make your way to the back during this time of invitation, and he will be back there to meet you. Let's just pray together quietly. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to be in your service, for the work that you're doing even this morning in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to honor you in our relationship with leadership. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just sing that little song, All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Freely Give. Leah's finding the page if you need it. Many of you already know it. 476, if you need it, let's stand together and sing. Most of you know it. All to Jesus I Surrender.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely.
Good to have you guys. You can just have a seat right up here, and I'll close and let them know what's going on.
I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
You may be seated. God's doing neat things at North Hills Baptist Church, and we're excited by that. There are few things in ministry that are more exciting than people seeing people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Over the last few weeks, Don and Susan Hecker and I have been going through the Inquirer's Bible study. And just last week, they got through lesson 4. And God used it in their hearts, and they made a profession of faith in Christ a couple weeks ago, and they came this morning to make that public. So I trust that afterwards you'll speak to them, congratulate them on their new life in Christ, and be an encouragement to them, give them a hug, and tell them how happy you are for them. But they wanted to come this morning and share that with you folks, and I'm just thrilled to death to be able to share that with you. It's wonderful to see folks saved, and I trust that God will use us as a church to bring other people to share the light of the gospel with others. So thank you guys for coming, and congratulations. It's wonderful. Let me make a few announcements. I'm going to have to come down here because my iPad stopped working.